We're turning, please, this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. We finished our study in the book of Jonah for quite a few weeks. And then we noticed in this great chapter, there's a confrontation in Matthew, chapter 12, between the Savior and the religious leaders, and it's coming to a head. And the Christ has told them they're in danger of the unpardonable sin. He has just healed a blind and dumb man in their presence, and they couldn't deny the miracle. So what they say is, oh, yes, it's true, but he does it by the power of Satan. What a terrible thing. And Christ said to them, there's only one more sign will be given, the sign of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here, meaning himself. Then he said, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, shall rise up in judgment upon you, because behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He's the greatest prophet. He's the greatest king. Now, we're going back in the chapter to chapter 12 in Matthew in verse 6, and we'll find he's the greatest priest, greatest high priest. It uses the word temple, but of course the high priest in the temple. And in verse 6 of chapter 12 of Matthew, here's what Christ says, and of course people are amazed when he says it. Matthew 12, verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Greater than the temple. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you teach us here what the Savior meant when he gave this amazing, startling statement that would have shocked his hearers. Lord, because we're reading it these hundreds of years later, it doesn't come with the same impact. But we pray, Lord, would understand this scene and realize the great shock that this would have been. And Lord, would realize the meaning of what our Savior said. And this morning, we will rejoice that we have a greater than any earthly temple. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. It is very difficult for us to grasp the profound significance that the Savior's words had upon the ears of these Jewish people. To them, the temple was everything. The center of their worship, the center of their life. And for some human being, as they simply thought Jesus of Nazareth was, to say that he was greater than their temple, what a shock. Now, we know today there are many temples around the world. When my wife and I were over in Nepal some years ago, we had a few hours off one day, a very, very busy week, preached 16 times, and the people had come from all over Nepal, from the church, about 200 there, former Hindus, Buddhists, most of them converted in recent years. And in the center of Nepal, we went in just for a couple of hours one day, and this main tourist attraction is a massive Buddhist temple. It's very interesting, wild monkeys running around. You don't go near them, by the way. Stay away from them. But it's a place of wonder and yet a very sad place. There's a terrible stench because people are leaving out bits of food and rice and so on in front of the various statues of Buddha. The rats run around because, of course, they won't kill them. They don't kill any living creature. And in that sense, an awful smell about the place. They had large bell-shaped things that were prayer wheels, and people were spinning them, because that's how you pray. You put your prayer in it, in a piece of paper, and spin it, and spin it, and spin it. So the prayers are going up so many times. And there's a great sadness. But, of course, it is only one of hundreds of temples dedicated to Buddha. You know there are hundreds, maybe thousands of temples, Hindu temples, Sikh temples, other temples around the world. When we read in the book of Acts, we read of the great temple to Diana of the Ephesians. Now, that was the mother goddess of those days. It wasn't the only temple to Diana. There were quite a few others. And so we know in those days there were many various temples. But there was only one Jewish temple. And it was unique, because it was in the very place that God had said there he would put his name. And it was the unique temple because it was the temple of the one and only true God. The first temple, of course, had been built by Solomon. And when the Queen of Sheba saw the ascent up to that temple, in other words, the steps up to it, she was breathless. Amazing. A woman, and she couldn't speak. Sorry, ladies. She was speechless. Amazed at the magnificence of Solomon's temple. Of course, that was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was later rebuilt. You remember Nehemiah's day and so on, Ezra. It was later destroyed too. And then Herod had worked 46 years, we know that from Scripture, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Romans ruled, of course, they were under their authority, but yet the temple was there, and the people were worshipping in it, and Christ, as a boy of 12, we know was there. Well, we know he was there as a baby as well. We know that in Luke 2, he was brought by Mary and Joseph, and the doves offered as a sacrifice at the purification. But he was there as a boy of 12 and confounded the doctors with his wisdom. We know he was there at various Passover celebrations during his life. We know in the Gospels he was there one year at the Feast of Tabernacles when hundreds of thousands of Jews would have gathered. History says that the courtyard of that temple could have held 200,000 people. You think of the vastness. There were many rooms in the temple where ordinary people could go as well. A court for the women, court Gentiles were allowed, then a further court Jews allowed, the holy place, holiest of all. Can't go into the whole plan of it. But it was a unique temple. And that's the temple the Lord is referring to here. The temple to which three times a year all Jewish men were to travel. You know the story of Christ coming, the 12-year-old, and the 3 days' journey and so on. And Jews would have come up to the temple. And it's this temple that one day the Lord Jesus Christ said in front of the people, listen, a greater than this temple is here right in front of your eyes, meaning himself. What a tremendous statement. What a tremendous statement. I want you to think of the greatness of the temple that stood in Jerusalem. The greatness of it. I've already said it was a unique temple. Those hearers knew the uniqueness of it. And to get the uniqueness, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Why did I read it? To show you that over 1,500 years before Christ made this statement, Moses had prophesied to the tribes as they were about to cross Jordan into the Promised Land. And just to summarize what he told them, Deuteronomy 12 and 11, he told them, look, when you go in and settle the land, God has already marked out a place, a special place, a distinct place, a unique place where he will put his name. And six times in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, you'll read that God will put his name. God will put his name. There you will offer sacrifices. There you will come with your praise. There you will come and make your vows to the Lord. In that place, not in any other place. Oh yes, I know. Yes, people could pray in any other place. That was true in Jewish times. But in the sense of gathering as a people and the center of their worship, God is going to pick out a place. You have the prophecy. The prophecy. Where was that place? Well, it was pictured away back in Genesis 22. You remember Abraham took his son Isaac and they went to a place called Moriah. And in Genesis 22 you read, they went to, listen, the place. The place. Abraham couldn't go to any place he wanted. Oh, there's a nice hill, I'll go there. God said, go to Moriah. And you know what happened? He's about to sacrifice Isaac. God says, no, there's a ram caught in the thicket, and it dies in the place of Isaac. And Abraham saw a wonderful foreshadowing of what happened at Calvary when God the Son gave his beloved Son to be our substitute, to be our Savior, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. So, what about this place? We read deliberately in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, because David, the king, had wanted to build the house, but God said, no, not you, your son. Your son. But David marked out the place. And he went and purchased the site from a man called Ornan, his threshing floor. And there David offered a sacrifice that turned away a plague, turned away the wrath of God through his blood sacrifice. In that very spot, God said, that's it. That's the spot Moses prophesied about. And did you note when I read 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and 1, Solomon began to build the temple where? In Moriah, the very place hundreds of years before Abraham had gone with Isaac. Isn't that amazing? The place of the bloodshedding, the place of the sacrificial substitute. In the place of the threshing floor where David had offered a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. That place was the unique spot that God chose out of all this earth. Now it's just, rock, ground, dirt. But God picked it out. Special place. And that's the site where the temple was built. That's why it was a great temple. There's no other temples in the world to compare to it. Never have been, never will be. Special place because of the prophecy, because of the place, because of the purpose for which the temple was built. That temple, you know what God said? Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. Now, of course, Solomon and David and the people of that day who were true believers, of course they knew that God dwells everywhere. God's omnipresent. It's not like the idols of pagan religions where, oh, the idols there, that's our idol here, and the god of the sea or the god of our land. No. Of course they knew God fills everywhere. But he would dwell there in his house in the sense that is where he could be approached. That is where he would meet with people. You remember the tabernacle? Tabernacle developed into the temple. There I will meet with thee. There I will speak with thee from above the ark. Because in the holiest of all, there was that ark with the mercy seat, the cherubim. Jehovah dwells between the cherubim. It's a symbol of the throne of God. And in that temple, there was the symbolic representation, only the high priest saw it once a year, that symbolizes the throne of the universe. So God came to dwell among the people in the sense he's there to be approached. To be approached, to be met, to speak with his people. That's what it means God dwells with the people. Of course he dwells everywhere in one sense, but there he would meet with them. And do you know, in 2 Chronicles 7, you know what happened when they built the great temple? The glory of God came down. It's called Shekinah, the visible sign of he who is invisible. A glory cloud came down and the glory filled the house. Just as it did at the tabernacle, people couldn't enter. The glory of God was there. Amazing thing. They saw God's glory. You think of the splendor of that temple. Do you know, you can read in 2 Chronicles at your leisure. It gives you details of the gold, of the silver, of the special trees that were brought, of the precious stones that were used in the building of that great house of God. Amazing, amazing place, the splendor of it. You think of the sacrifices in it. Do you know when the temple was first built? Solomon sacrificed 120,000 sheep and 22,000 bullocks. Imagine it. And every day for years, while that temple stood, and then the next, and now Herod's, even that very day Christ said that, I am greater than the temple. There are animals been sacrificed, the morning and evening lamb. Other offerings at feasts. It was a place of great sacrifices. But you know, they couldn't take away sin. They're only pictures. You think of the sacredness of the temple. It's hard for us to take this in, but that temple was so sacred. Now, I know there's a sense in which today one of the worst crimes people commit is to desecrate a place where people worship. Isn't that right? Even in our society that is so secular, there is something that just annoys decent people when they hear of a place of worship and attacked. But that's nothing compared to the sacredness with which the Jews held the temple. At the first temple, when the glory of God came down, you know what happened? Everybody, including Solomon, fell to the ground with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped Jehovah. And they sang praises to him. In the temple, when Christ spoke, Herod's temple wasn't as great as the previous temple, wasn't as magnificent, but the Jews knew the holiest place. Only priests could go in there, only the high priest to the center, sacred spot, the holiest of all. I'm thinking of the sacredness of the place. It was a shrine. What do we mean by a shrine? It's a place where the people came to pray. You remember in Luke 1 when Zacharias was in at the altar of incense, it said the Jewish people were outside at the same time in the courtyard, and they were praying as the priest offered incense. People would go to the temple when they had a need. Remember Hannah went. They would travel to that place to pray. It was a place of preaching where the leaders, Jewish leaders, would preach the law to the people. It was a place of praise. Praise waits for thee in Zion's court. People used to gather, Feast of Tabernacles, hundreds of thousands inside and out, all singing the Psalms. Can you picture it? Hundreds of thousands of people singing the Psalms. Place of praise. It was a place where people came with their possessions to give to the poor, charity, and to give to the work of God. It was a place where they would make promises to God. It was a place that united the people. That's the last one I'll mention. You know, the Jews had divisions. There were different tribes among them. But what united the Jewish people was their temple. That's when Jeroboam split the kingdom. He was afraid that the people would go back to Jerusalem. Shows us, yes, they could have differences with each other, and there were different sects in Christ's day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. But you see, when they all went up to the temple, we're one. We're united. This is our temple. It united the people. Now, that's the greatness of this temple. That's the greatness of the temple. But let me come to what Christ said now in Matthew 12 and 6. He said, a greater than the temple is here. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is far, far greater than that earthly temple? Can you imagine the Jews? You, the son of a carpenter from Galilee, you're not even from Judea. How could you be greater than our temple? How could any human being be greater than our temple? But listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greater. He's far, far greater than any earthly temple. He's far greater. Here's why. Christ is the reality. Christ is the reality of what that earthly temple represented. God was teaching the Jews through the temple. And true believers in Israel understood that that temple was an object lesson. And it was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, and it is not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, it's Christ is the meaning for which the temple stood. The temple was there to point to Christ, to reveal Christ before he came. He is far greater than the temple. And we've already sung this morning, in at least two of our hymns, that the temple worship is finished. It means nothing today. Let's turn to a few verses. Turn over to John chapter 2. You know, Christ had already been preparing the people for what he said here. And in John chapter 2 is the first time he chased the money changers out of the temple. And of course he referred to it as my house. Not amazing? My house shall be called a house of prayer. But in John chapter 2, John chapter 2 and 19. And well, verse 18 to start with, John 2. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? He chased the money changers out, my house. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he's in the earthly temple when he's saying this. It's a play on words. Because look at verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. His body's a temple. His body's a temple. He's saying this in the earthly temple. You see, Christ is the temple. Everything that temple was to Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is to save Jew and Gentile. Do you know what made the Jewish temple unique was this too? There was no representation of God. You go to Hindu temples and so on, I'm sure you've seen pictures of them. They have various either carvings or pictures of gods, but there was no representation, no carving, no picture, no statue representing Jehovah. Because in Deuteronomy, Jehovah said, make no similitude, because God is a spirit. There were no images in the Jewish temple. Ah, but listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God, for he is God. When he came into the world in John 1 and 14, the Word, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? The glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Colossians, it tells us in Colossians 2 and 9, listen, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image. He is God. He's the true temple. You see, when Solomon built the temple, the glory of God came down and filled the temple. Then the glory, of course, left. Read about that in Ezekiel. Ichabod, the glory's left. There was a visible sign for a period of Israel's history that God was there. But oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, though the glory was veiled, yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God, for he is God, he's not just man. He is the true temple. He's fully God. Yes, at his transfiguration, some of that glory shone out. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest temple, far greater than any earthly temple. If you're in the book of Matthew, turn to chapter 23. Chapter 23 of Matthew. Remember the play on words, Christ's body, the temple, the literal temple in Jerusalem. And in chapter 23, leading up to the last week of Christ's life, Christ is facing the Jewish leaders. He calls them here over and over again, hypocrites, 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 woe unto you. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chickens, and so on. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What's he saying? Your temple's finished. It's finished. Now, the temple's the center of their faith and life. Massive structure. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last week of his life, says, listen, your temple's finished. It's empty. It's worthless. It's nothing. Nothing. Now, if you think that was amazing, turn over to the next chapter. Because in verse 1 in chapter 24, the disciples are with him and they're looking over the valley, possibly there, looking over the valley from Mount of Olives, and they're looking at the glorious buildings of the temple. See that in verse 1? Look at verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things, the temple, the magnificent buildings? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It's going to finish. Now that was startling. I'm sure the disciples could hardly take it in. What? This, and you know, it's hard for us to imagine. Maybe some of you have been in St. Paul's Cathedral. It's not a great building there in London. You probably, if you've ever seen it, amazing. Sir Christopher Wren, I think it was, designed it. An amazing. Listen, it was nothing compared to the temple. I remember reading years ago you could fit six of the largest British cathedrals into the Jewish temple. And yet Christ said, soon there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Your house is left unto you desolate. Behold, I am a greater than the temple. What does he mean? We're getting to see it here. You see, 2 days later, 2 days later, after he said not one stone should be left upon another, you know what happened? Those Jewish leaders took the temple, not this literal earthly, they took the temple of the body of Christ and they destroyed it. Now that's because Christ willingly laid down his life. He willingly permitted the men to crucify him. But in 2 days' time, he was nailed to that tree. And just as he had prophesied standing in the temple 3 years before, the first time he chased the money changers out, his temple of his body was destroyed. He died. He sent his spirit away from his body. He'd shed his blood. He had paid the atonement. And his body was laid in the tomb. For 3 days, the temple of his body lay in that tomb. But what had the Lord said about the temple? It'll be destroyed, but in 3 days, it'll rise. It'll be rebuilt. And 3 days later, the temple, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, rose again. It was rebuilt, if you like, thinking of the parallel. And he rose again from the dead triumphantly. And he ascended to his Father. Remember, 40 days later, he ascended up into heaven. He presented the finished work, the final sacrifice. There's no more need for any sacrifices in an earthly temple. They never could take away sin, but there's no need for them because Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, had paid the full price for sin. And we sang it earlier, legal worship has ended. And he ascended up into heaven. And what happened 10 days later? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, came down and entered into every one of his people. And today there's another sense in which we are his temple, every believer, and when we meet together. But we're thinking of Christ as the temple. The temple worship has finished. Because let me go back in the sequence. The very moment the Savior died, remember he said, your house is left desolate. It's empty. It's useless now. There's no need for it. Immediately the Savior died. He cried, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And what happened? From the top to the bottom of that veil. Remember, I was reading just this week about the weight of it. I just forget the exact weight. The Jewish experts say it weighed, but they do say it took over 200 men to hang it up. Not just a little curtain you may have in the windows at home. 2 team of oxen couldn't pull it apart. And that great there. And think of it. History says there were 20,000 lambs sacrificed at that Passover. 20,000. My, that temple reeked of blood in the courtyard of the brazen altar. And at the very moment, priests would have been in at the holy place offering incense. What happened? That veil from the top to the bottom was torn in the middle and it was open. What was God saying? Christ has died and everybody, be you Jew or Gentile, can go right into the very presence of God in heaven because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's why Christ said, your temple's finished. The church began, New Testament church, I mean. Stephen, remember in Acts 7? He was why was Stephen put to death? Why was Stephen put to death? Do you ever read Acts 7? He looked in the face of those top Jewish leaders who just those time before had crucified Christ. You know what he said to them? God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Do you not think that got those religious leaders mad? God doesn't dwell in an earthly temple anymore. Those days are over. They're finished. We have the reality. We have Christ. He told them, you're stiff-necked like your fathers, and they rushed on him to kill him. You see, the Old Testament temple has gone. 'Tis finished. Legal worship ends and gospel age is run. All old things are passed away. A new world is begun. Thank God Christ is the true temple. What does all that mean? What does all that mean? Well, let me tell you just quickly what it means. It means that Christ, we can pray to him anywhere. We don't need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I've been in Jerusalem. It's good to see it. Some of you have. It's very interesting. It's good. But let me tell you, prayer is not made any more effectual by praying at the temple site. I think it has to be said in these days plainly, forthrightly, and dogmatically. Prayer is of no more value if offered in Jerusalem than it is offered here in Newton Ards. And some of you who are aware of what's happening in charismatic circles around the world, it's become almost a doctrine among charismatic TV evangelists. And they say, oh, we're all going to Jerusalem and we're having a conference. And they have some pictures of all these prayer requests, big piles of them. And we're going to lay our hands over these in the holy city of Jerusalem. We're going near the temple site and we're going to pray for your prayer request in Jerusalem. It's heresy. It's blasphemy. Oh, yes.
You in your sick room, if you're sick in the hospital, here this morning in this building, we come to the true temple. You see, the true temple is no longer a place. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can come to him at any time. And he has shed his precious blood. You see, this is a building. Historically nonconformist, Presbyterian, other nonconformist buildings are plain. They're plain. Why? Because we don't worship God by our sight, by our flesh, by Old Testament sense, we call it. We worship him in spirit and in truth. We come to meet with a person. And the building isn't important. Oh, it's good to have a comfortable building, yes. But it's the person we meet around. And we don't believe in holy buildings. This is just a building. It's a meeting house, we call it historically. The church or the people. And yet in another sense, I can say we're in a holy place this morning. No, I'm not contradicting myself. We don't believe in holy buildings. And yet it's a holy place this morning. Why? Because Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is holy ground. You know, when a group of believers get together and pray, that's holy ground because Christ is there. That's the point we're making. Christ is there because everything is in him. He's our sacrifice. And what unites us? I said the temple united the people. What unites us as Christians? Christ. Christ. What's the basis of our unity? Jew, Gentile, different backgrounds. Us made up of the church, people of all nations. What is it that unites Christians? Our temple. Christ, the person of Christ. And here's something we can be sure of. When there's conflict between believers, somebody has got their eyes off Christ. Isn't that right? Christ unites us. So somehow, the eyes have got off Christ. Because he is our temple that unites us. Do you remember I emphasized in 2 Chronicles 6 and at the first temple, that earthly temple? You remember Solomon's praying, Lord, when your people feel grief and sore, and they pray toward thy temple, hear from heaven. Remember Jonah was down in the belly of the great fish? You know what he said? I will look toward thy holy temple. Do you think he could look with the natural eye through the fish's belly? Of course not. You remember Daniel, he opened his windows hundreds and hundreds of miles across the desert, away over there in Babylon, present-day Iraq. He opened his eyes, why? To look toward the temple. The temple that time was actually destroyed. But he knew the reality. Those two men were true believers. They knew that that temple represented the coming Messiah. What does it mean? Oh, this morning, if you have grief and sorrow, and things have come into your life, and you feel so sore this morning, and you feel so bitter with the bitter experiences of life, and you feel heartbroken, you don't have to take a pilgrimage to some holy building. Look to Christ. Do you feel the guilt of your sin? Solomon said, when thy people feel their sin, and they look to the temple and pray for forgiveness, forgive thee. Remember the publican in the temple? He went up to the temple. He wouldn't lift his eyes, and he said, oh, Jehovah, Lord, be merciful. Be propitious, it means. Lord, as the blood is upon the mercy seat and the holiest, Lord, look upon me through thy blood. And if you feel the guilt of your sin, you don't have to go to a man. You don't have to go to a special place to ask for forgiveness. You can lift your eyes by faith to your temple in heaven and say, Father, forgive me for Christ's sake. Isn't it wonderful to have a temple? You see, and in the book of Hebrews, those early Jewish Christians, their friends would say to them, what have you given up going to the temple for? Why, you have the priest with his beautiful garments, symbolized in the model we have. And we have the great building and the great sacrifices and the great rituals. You've nothing. And Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, why? To tell those believers, no. You have the reality. You do have a great high priest. Christ is your altar. Christ is your temple. Do you understand what Christ is saying in that verse? Isn't it wonderful to know Christ? Isn't it wonderful to know him as your Savior? And that at any time, day or night, when you're feeling the strain and the difficulty, that you can come freely, boldly to the throne of grace, and you can worship Christ, and you can pray to Christ, and you can have your prayers heard and answered. Of course, one day there's going to be an eternal fulfillment. Do you know we're told in the book of Revelation there's no need of a temple? Why? Because the Lamb is the temple. You look it up, Revelation 21 and then chapter 22. The Lamb is the temple. He's our temple this morning. Thank God for Christ. You can go to him at any time. Have you been to the temple today? Have you? Have you visited your temple today? You ought to come frequently. Come confidently. Come joyfully. The Lord Jesus Christ is our temple. Thank God for that.